Welcome to the National Presbyterian Church podcast. I'm Pastor Ray Hilton, and I'd like to personally say how thrilled we are to share our sermon with you this week. If you feel encouraged by our messages, we invite you to hit the subscribe button so you will never miss an episode. Now, let's go to the National Presbyterian Church sanctuary and hear the word of the Lord.
The scripture reading today is from Psalm 51, verses 1 through 12, found on page 452 of your pew Bible. Hear the word of the Lord. God, have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you alone have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified in your sentence and blameless when you pass judgment. Indeed, I was born guilty, a sinner when my mother conceived me. You desire truth in the inward being, therefore teach me wisdom in my secret heart. Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me, I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and put in a new and right spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and sustain in me a willing spirit. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
If you joined us for Ash Wednesday, then you heard me tell a story about myself where I messed up. I decided to leave a congregation that I was doing well in because I loved the people, but there were some problems and they were bothering me. I decided I'd move all the way back to California, which is 2,100 miles away, and I'd start work at another church that there were red flags about working at this church, but because I needed a job, I was desperate and I decided to work there. And I did all of that without asking God one time whether or not this was a good plan. And I found out it wasn't a good plan. I decided to put my own thoughts and ideas above God's, and I reaped the consequences of those decisions. So I kind of imagine you want to hear a little bit more about that story, because I only scratched the surface, actually. And a very lovely staff member said to me, well, inquiring minds want to know. So we will look at the collateral damage and the unintended consequences of our sinful choices and behaviors through the lens of Psalm 51. And you'll hear more about that story a little bit later. Let's pray. Now, O Lord, take my lips and speak through them. Take our minds and think through them. Take our hearts and set them on fire with love for yourself, Lord Jesus. Amen. Thank you for reading, John. Psalm 51 that John just read for us this morning is one of those seven penitentiary psalms. And if you remember, what makes it a penitentiary is if there's an element of confession and forgiveness in it. And we heard that loud and clear. David wrote this psalm after Nathan the prophet confronted him with his sin. And as we heard or read, David is racked by what his selfish behavior has done to his relationship with God. As he pours out his heart in these verses, David cries out for help, and he acknowledges his sin before God. In fact, this prayer is the fullest description of "I have sinned" in all of Scripture. David asks God to be gracious to him and to have mercy on him. David wants forgiveness from the only one who can grant it, the only one who can cleanse him from his sin and iniquity. The only one can do that is the one who is steadfast love and mercy. And that's God. And when David is convicted of his sin, he finally acknowledges who he is before God and who God is to him. And David says that he wants what God and only God can offer, which is to restore God's rightful place in his life. I thought it might be helpful to have a little refresher about what those things that David had done to help us understand this psalm a little more fully. So we're going to do a little quick detour to 2 Samuel chapters 11 and 12. These are the highlights, I promise. It was spring, and that was the time when kings waged war. But King David chose to remain in Jerusalem and while his officers and troops went out to battle. Late one afternoon, David decided to look out across the city from his rooftop, and it was there that he found a very beautiful woman who was bathing. David asked a servant to find out more about who she was, and it turns out that she was Bathsheba, who was married to Uriah, who was one of David's soldiers. But that information did little to deter David from initiating an affair. Bathsheba becomes pregnant, and David realizes that he has to do something to cover up his involvement. So he ordered Uriah to come home from battle with the intention of kindling a marital reunion between husband and wife. But Uriah was an honorable soldier, and he would not spend time alone with his wife when the rest of the army, his buddies, were out in the field. So that means that David had to come up with another plan. He decided to send Uriah back to the front with orders that Uriah hand delivers to his commanding officer. And those orders were to put Uriah in front of the hardest fighting so that he would be killed. And that's exactly what happened. After Bathsheba's mourning period is over, David sends for her. She becomes his wife, and they have a son. Now, it looks like David's masterful manipulation has worked out well for him, doesn't it? But God was watching. God revealed David's sin to the prophet Nathan, who went to King David and told him a parable about a wealthy man who had taken a prized and loved ewe, that's female sheep, from a poor man. When David heard this, he was incensed by this rich man's behavior, and he condemned him. Nathan boldly proclaims, "You are the man." Amidst that reckoning, David realizes that he has sinned against God. And yet, despite his sin, Nathan professes that God had forgiven him. But Nathan also told David that he would face the consequences of his sinful choices. So how did David feel after that confrontation? Psalm 51 gives us a window into those deep emotions. David cries out to God. He pours out his confession, and he asks God for forgiveness. "Have mercy on me, O God," David writes in verse 1. "Have mercy on me, because you, Lord, are love and mercy. Cleanse me, O Lord," he says, "cleanse me of my sin and iniquity." And David proclaims that it is only because of who God is, grace, mercy, and love, that forgiveness of his sins is even possible. In verses 3-5, we see David's full repentance. First, he admits that his sin has gained control of his life and that his transgression was against God. He realized that he committed acts that were evil in God's sight. He transgressed God's values and standards for human behavior. David goes on to assume responsibility for his sin, and he affirms that he will accept the judgment that God will deliver to him for his behavior. In verse 6, we see a description of God's intention for his people. David declares that God yearns for humanity to have truth and integrity in our inner souls, in our inner lives. We are sinful creatures, David affirms in verse 5, but God desires for us to have a heart that is aligned with God's, one that is honest and upright, one that is sincere and righteous. And to have that unified heart, God must create a new one in us. In verses 10 through 12, David asks God to give him a clean heart and a new and right spirit. David longs for a heart that is reoriented toward God, a heart that puts God first in all things and in all ways. And David longs for a new spirit that praises and honors God with his righteous behavior. David wants to be a new creation so that he can find joy again. David wants to be relieved of the burden that his sin has inflicted and to find the joy of deliverance from the ramifications of his sin. And David wants the joy of living in alignment with God and God's purposes once more. As David discovered, sin is destructive. It's a heavy burden. And it also has a way of creating collateral damage and unintended consequences, doesn't it? David's decisions and actions hurt those around him. That's the collateral damage. David took advantage of Bathsheba. He harmed her reputation, and she had to watch her baby die in front of her eyes. By killing Uriah, David stole the future that Uriah and Bathsheba had envisioned for themselves. And David also puts Nathan into a tough spot. By being so blind to his sin, God had to use Nathan to open David's eyes. It probably wasn't easy to go before the most powerful king and tell him what he had done wrong. David's troops were also affected by his sin. By remaining in Jerusalem instead of joining them in battle, they had to wage war without their king, without their leader. And that meant other officers had to fill in and step up for David's, whatever David was doing. I imagine that wasn't the spring campaign that they had envisioned for themselves. And it also creates, I think, a difficulty for that commanding officer who had to put Uriah, a good and honorable man, in harm's way for no good reason. What kind of order does that do to a soldier? David also gambles with his nation, and they're not even aware of it. By remaining in Jerusalem instead of where he was supposed to be, David put his own interests above his people. And potentially he gave an advantage to his enemies, which could have put his nation at risk. And finally, David had to manage the repercussions of his poor decisions and his awful behavior. As I mentioned, their baby dies. His family has a lot of eternal strife now. And as we read later in the coming chapters, Absalom turns against him, his son Absalom. David experienced the ripple effects of his careless, sinful choices. And there's also the unintended consequence of distance from God. David's sinful actions ruptured the connection that he had enjoyed with God. Sin had driven a wedge between them. I don't think David expected that to happen, but it did. By putting himself first, by indulging his whims and desires, David usurped God's authority in his life. He broke God's law with abandon. Sin wreaks havoc because it pulls us out of right relationship with God. Whenever we think we can run our lives better than God does, and then when we attempt to do so, we're placing ourselves above God. And that, my friends, is idolatry. We have stolen God's rightful place and replaced it with our own ego, our own self. And that action is abhorrent to God. And in the process, we've harmed ourselves because we've created distance between us and our Creator. When we dabble with unconfessed sin, we drift farther from God. Our lack of accountability for our behavior gives us more permission to continue to do what we want, which can drive us to seek out more sinful impulses and push us farther away from God. Our transgressions can expand and spiral out of control. We see that in David's story. And we can see this in this next little illustration. There was a man who was traveling across the desert with his camel. As it was getting nighttime, he pitched his tent, and it was perfect timing because a sandstorm blew in. He was all buttoned up safe inside that tent, but the camel wasn't. And the camel nudged his nose in, and he asked the man, "Would it be okay if I just stick my nose into the tent because I'm breathing all this sand and it's really annoying me?" And the man said, "Okay." And not much later, the camel says, "Hey, can I stick my whole head in? Because my eyes are getting full of sand and it's getting in my ears. It's really bothering me." And the man said, "Okay." The camel kept inching into the tent, and it pushed the man outside of the tent. And soon enough, he found himself in the middle of the sandstorm. That's exactly what happens to us when we are indulging ourselves in our sin and not address it. It multiplies and pushes us into situations we don't want to be in. Especially when we attempt to minimize or ignore it or rationalize it away. And I think the world does not help us on that account. How many times have we heard things like, "What happens in Vegas stays in Vegas," right? Or, "If it feels good, do it." Or, "You're not hurting anyone." We can't look to the world to give us permission to do what is displeasing in God's eyes. Psalm 51 reminds us that God holds God's people to a different standard than what the world might set. God desires for us to have truth and integrity in our inner being, that we behave in ways that reflect God's goodness and mercy and love and grace, that we honor God in our words and deeds, that we love God and our neighbors with our whole hearts. If we aren't living up to those standards, then we are in sin. And again, it doesn't matter what the world thinks. God's criterion is what's important. Another element of the collateral damage of sin is the way that it interferes in our relationships with others. When we act with impunity, lives can be harmed. Simply, our sin forces those around us to carry a burden that doesn't belong to them. And that's what I experienced at that church in California. The senior pastor of that church was a family man and a good preacher. He was also very charming and well-liked by the congregation. He had a successful ministry, but he also had deep flaws. Gossip and rumors started popping up about the attention he paid to women, especially those in pastoral counseling. The scandal burst into full view when one woman reported his behavior to the presbytery. She ended up pressing charges against the pastor, despite a massive smear campaign that was orchestrated by his supporters. She stood firm, and the presbytery started collecting evidence and interviewing witnesses to determine if a trial was necessary. That's when I got involved. You see, the senior pastor had sexually harassed me my entire time in that ministry, in that church. The presbytery wanted to know my story, and they asked for specific details. I had to recount my experience multiple times, and it was really painful to keep having to relive over and over. Eventually, I was called as a witness at his trial. And the defense tried to show that I had somehow misunderstood those interactions and that actually I was the one to blame. That entire process was a really dark time for me. The trial concluded, and the pastor was found guilty. He was stripped of his ordination in the Presbyterian Church, and he moved out of the area. His sin affected his wife and children, the many women that he had abused, and the staff and the congregation were left to reckon with the fallout. And of course, I experienced that difficulty as well of what he had done. All of us were caught up in the collateral damage of his sinful decisions and behavior. And yet, God was faithful. I had left the church before the woman had come forward with her charge of abuse. So I had a head start in my healing. And if you remember from Ash Wednesday, my next church that I went to was a really healthy one. And I was able to continue in therapy and to find encouragement in a reinvigorated relationship with God. Because I had learned my lesson about asking God to direct my life, and I was reaping the positive benefits of that decision to reorder my life so God was first, not me. It can be really hard to face our sin, to shine a spotlight on it, and to come clean to God and those we've wronged. None of us like having to confess our sinfulness. The shame that we experience is very uncomfortable. But telling the truth about ourselves and owning up to our mistakes and taking responsibility for the effect of our sin restores a sense of peace to our spirit. The baggage of our transgressions is released through the gift of forgiveness. And we are lighter because we've been restored. God wants to show us mercy and to love us deeply, to wash us clean from our sin. God wants for truth to dwell in our inner selves and to give us new hearts and a right spirit that is aligned with God's heart, to reflect God's values and characteristics. God loves that when we do that. God also wants to restore us to right relationship. And God will never withhold our salvation or the joy of knowing Him, ever. But it does help to go to Him when we've made mistakes. And that's why He sends Jesus to us. There's a couple reasons, actually. Jesus is a wonderful example for us to follow. Although He was fully human, Jesus never made a decision to pursue His own agenda. Jesus always sought God's plan and followed it, even to death. Jesus reflected God's love and grace and mercy and peace in His encounters with others. Jesus embodied God's truth in His person. But more importantly, because of Jesus' sacrificial gift of dying on the cross for our sins, God cleanses us from all our unrighteousness. Jesus has already paid our debt in full. And we have access to a clean heart and right spirit because of God's mercy and the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. We will sin. We aren't perfect, and we can't help ourselves sometimes. Our sinful nature pulls us away from God and toward our own selfish pursuits. But in God's great mercy and through His steadfast love, there is another way, a way of wholeness and health and restoration, a new heart and a new and right spirit. But we need to take the first step to acknowledge our sin, ask God for His mercy and forgiveness, and then we begin again. Let us pray. Merciful God, we thank You that no matter what we do, You are there. We thank You, Lord, that through Your mercy, You can put a new heart and a right spirit within us. Oh, Lord, give us the courage to bring our failings to You and to seek Your forgiveness. Restore us, Lord, in Your sight, and make us new creations through Your mercy. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
We're glad that you could be with us today. If you would like more information about our church, visit our website at nationalprez.org. That's nationalprez.org. Help us spread the good news of the gospel by sharing our podcast with your friends and giving us a rating. If you haven't already, be sure to click the subscribe button. See you next week.